Continue to join in welcoming the visitors that we have. We had a lot of visitors this morning, and I think it was said it was tied in with the camp that many parents were taking their children to, and maybe that explains some of your presence tonight. Also, maybe there's some visitors from the community or other places, and just like to continue to welcome you for being here and thank you for your presence and making the time and taking the time to be here. I think I speak for all of us when I say what the mission of this church is, and it's the same as the converts that were first said in Acts chapter 2, to follow steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And we believe that those men were inspired by the Holy Spirit, and that God has delivered the faith once for all through their writings, through direct revelation to them, and that God has given us everything that we need in the Bible to follow Him and to seek Him closely. And so as we all work together to do that, as has been said often before now, we aim to speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where the Bible is silent, because this is the inspired word of God and we want to learn it and uphold it as best as we can. I do feel like I need to explain some of my sporadic attendance. It has been brought up to me by a couple of people. They've asked where I've been, and the truth is that for the first 6 weeks of the summer, I spent most of my time in Dawson, Georgia, doing some research there, and I've been put up in the lovely Country Hearth Inn and Suites for about 4 or 5 nights a week. And then I've spent the past 3 weeks in Prattville working on some writing and some stuff for my thesis. And then I intend to spend the better part of the next 3 weeks back in Dawson. So I say all that to say that there have been many times where I wish I could have been here and I haven't. But I'm very thankful for the opportunity to be here tonight. I've been doing a lot of work in peanut genetics and research as far as that is concerned, and it's something that I didn't really ever think that I would like, but it turns out I really do like it. I'm enjoying it, and I think it's really an interesting field. And as much as I like that and as much as I enjoy doing that, that's not what I'm passionate about. That's not what I really love. This is what I love to do. This is what I love to do. I love to read the Word of God. I love to study it. I love to find points that are exciting and challenging to me to help me grow as a Christian, and then to present them to my brethren as well to say, here's what I've studied, and hopefully it can benefit you in the same way it benefits me. So from the bottom of my heart, thank you again for the opportunity to speak to you on a regular basis, and I hope that the words that I have to say tonight will benefit all of us as we seek to serve God and please Him. Let's consider the phrase, ask, what shall I give you? You might be thinking of a certain story in the Bible where that phrase was said, ask, what shall I give you? Now, if two things are true, if you believe the person who said that meant it, ask, what shall I give you? And you believe that the person who said it is capable of giving you what you ask for, then suddenly, if you're like a lot of people, your mind might race to all the different possibilities. That if you have that opportunity to ask for anything, and I'll give it to you. A lot of people's minds would race immediately to maybe money or to power or to success. Maybe some great position where people would honor you and listen to your authority. Maybe it would be a long life. Maybe it would be a life of love. Maybe it would be any number of worldly things that immediately, if you could have anything you wanted, that's what you would want. You know, I don't think that I would jump to such a conclusion, but what I would do is if I had that opportunity to ask for anything, my response would probably be, okay, well, I'm going to need some time to consider this. You know, this is a big opportunity. What I need to do is I need to take some time to step back and to consider it, and I'm like this to a fault sometimes, that I just run things through my mind, and I think of all the possibilities. I think of, well, what does this path lead to? What does this give me? And I'd probably talk to people, and if I was really desperate, I might call up my parents and ask them what they think of the situation. And I would definitely talk to Katie about it, and I would think about all these things, and I finally would come back with an answer and say, okay, I've thought about everything, this is what I want. The story that I'm thinking about is that of Solomon. And remember in 1 Kings chapter 3, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a vision. Solomon had gone to Gibeon to offer burnt offerings and sacrifices to the Lord, and this was soon after he had become king of Israel. And in a vision, the Lord appeared to Solomon, and he said that. He said, ask. What shall I give you? Now, knowing Solomon, Solomon, one, believed the Lord, that he meant what he promised, and he also believed that the Lord was capable of giving him anything that he asked for. And the way that Solomon reacted is very significant to me because he doesn't do either of those two possibilities that we talked about a minute ago. He doesn't immediately say, well, I want riches, I want gold, I want a long life, I want power. He doesn't say any of that. But he also doesn't hesitate at all. He doesn't say, okay, well, let me think about it. He answers immediately, and he says, God, you've given me this great responsibility to govern your people, to be the king, to take over after my father, the great King David. He says, the people are like the dust of the earth. They're so numerous. This is such a huge responsibility. And he said to God, I'm like a little child. I don't even know how to go out or to come in. God, what I need more than anything else, 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 9 tells us that Solomon asked for an understanding mind to discern between what is good and what is evil. Now, in a word, that word would be wisdom. And the parallel account in 2 Chronicles chapter 1 and verse 10 calls it exactly that. That out of all the things that Solomon could ask for, Solomon asked for wisdom. We know that. And we also know that God's response to Solomon was. He says, you know, I'm so pleased that you asked for wisdom. I'm so pleased that you didn't ask for any of these other things. I'm going to give you wisdom. I'm going to come through on that promise. You are going to be more wise than anybody that's ever lived, and there's not going to be anybody that will ever come after you that will be as wise as you are. But because you've asked for the good thing, because you've asked for this, I'm going to give you power. I'm going to give you gold. I'm going to give you riches. I'm going to give you glory. And you're going to be lifted up to a position that's so high that none of your contemporaries, none of the other kings of the land will have anything to say to you because you will be the best. You will be the highest. You will be the most glorious. And because God was so pleased with Solomon, he granted him all of those things. Solomon lived a life that would have been very blessed by the Lord. And I think about all of the blessings that he would have gotten from God because of this vision, because of this request that he made. He would have lived a life of wisdom in the service to God. And that wisdom would have benefited Solomon in his life. It would have benefited all of the children of Israel as their king walked in the wisdom of God, that would help them out. But have you ever thought about how that vision, that one night so many years ago, benefits us today? You know, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a vision and asked, what shall I give you? Thousands of years ago. And that decision that Solomon made to ask for wisdom benefits us today. Because Solomon wrote down the wisdom that God gave him in a book that we have called Proverbs. And in Proverbs chapter 1, Solomon tells us exactly why he wrote this book. Proverbs chapter 1, Solomon doesn't mess around. And it says, the Proverbs of Solomon, son of David, king of Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, to understand words of insight, to receive instruction in wise dealing, in righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the simple, knowledge and discretion to the youth. Let the wise hear and increase in learning, and the one who understands obtain guidance, to understand a proverb and a saying, the words of the wise and their riddles. There's not anybody that's left out in that introduction to the book of Proverbs. Solomon's saying is that if you're young and you're simple-minded, there's things that you can learn from the wisdom of God to make you wiser, to get you out of being simple-minded. But he even says that if you are wise, that you can learn and you can abound and you can increase. This is wisdom for everybody, no matter where you are in life. And it's significant to me that Solomon wrote a book on how to be wise. And he tells us exactly where that wisdom begins in verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, for fools despise wisdom and instruction. And so we think about the blessed life that Solomon lived. We think about all of the riches and the power and the great amenities that he enjoyed. And he would have enjoyed those things throughout his lifetime. But from the very beginning, Solomon knew that wisdom was more important than any of those things. And though he enjoyed all of these other blessings, he didn't write a book about how to get rich. He didn't write a book about how to be happy. He didn't write a book about how to have power, though some of those things might result from wisdom. But what he writes is a book about how to be wise, because from the very beginning, Solomon knew wisdom was most important. And at the time of the writing of this book, he still realized that wisdom was the most important thing. Now, to make his point, Solomon uses a literary device in the book of Proverbs called personification. He takes this idea, this quality, this character of wisdom, and he turns it into a woman. And as we keep reading in Proverbs chapter 1, beginning in verse 20, we see that wisdom is personified as a woman who's crying out in the street. And let's read chapter 1, verses 20 through 22. It says, "Wisdom cries aloud in the street. In the markets, she raises her voice. At the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. At the entrance of the city gates, she speaks. How long, O simple ones, will you love being simple? How long will scoffers delight in their scoffing? And fools hate knowledge." Now, it describes this three locations, really, but we're going to kind of lump them all together. There's the market, and there's the noisy street, and there's the city gate. This is where people would congregate. This is where there'd be a lot of people. There'd be a lot of noise. There'd be a lot of confusion. There'd be people buying and selling. Now, maybe we're familiar with different kinds of marketplaces. I think of an event that's become an annual tradition in our country of Black Friday. I've never personally seen a price on a television that is just so incredible that I don't want to sleep because of it. But some of you might have done that, and, you know, I'm not going to judge you for it. But there's a lot of people who do that every year, right? They go and they stand in line because this is important, this is a great deal, and there's a lot of noise, there's a lot of confusion, and from what I see on the local news, there's a lot of elbowing and a lot of just scrambling to get to a deal. I think of other marketplaces. I think of the stock exchange, another place that I've never personally experienced, but through the wonders of television I've seen. You know, there's all these people who have the telephones up, and they're yelling across the lines, and there's deals that need to be made, and it's urgent, and it's important, and it's just noise, and it's confusion, and there's all this chaos that goes on in the marketplace. I think of something like New York City, maybe the biggest market in the world, if you look at it that way, where millions of people get up every morning to do business. Thousands and thousands of people commute in and out of the city. There's noise, there's confusion, there's chaos, there's a purpose that everybody's going about doing all of these things. Picture with me just a busy city market. Whether it's like, you know, you see on, I guess I watch a lot of TV, but like you see on TV where there's like these local markets, like the bazaar, where people have the fruit stands and they're selling their things, and they have rugs and fruits and meats. Or maybe picture with me like Times Square in New York. You know, there's all these people who are walking along, and you look out, and you just see a sea of people. You see heads bobbing up and down, and you can't even see the street because there's so many people walking. And maybe there's somebody standing on the street, and they're calling for a taxi, and you hear them, and you hear a siren off in the distance, and you hear horns blaring as people get angry at each other in traffic. And maybe there's somebody who is selling hot dogs, and he's telling you how much they are, and there's a newspaper stand, and you look up, and you see all the flashing lights. You see neon signs that flash and say, "We're open." You see the little ticker that goes across that has the stock prices as they rise and fall. There's all these things that can direct your attention. There's noise, there's chaos, there's confusion. Everywhere you look, there's something else that demands your attention. And the metaphor that we get from in Proverbs chapter 1 is a scene just like that, where there's all these things, there's all these distractions, there's all these things that can draw our attention in these different ways. There's noise, there's confusion, there's buying, there's selling, there's purpose. And in the midst of all the noise, there's one voice. There's one voice crying out, and it's the voice of wisdom. You know, the marketplace is part of the world we live in. There's nothing inherently wrong with that. And I'm not saying that it's wrong to do business. In fact, we have a responsibility to provide for our families. So it's good to do business. It's good to do those things. And that's just a part of the world we live in. But think about it this way. What a great metaphor for the entirety of the world we live in. A society that is noisy and confusing and distracting, with people who have a purpose, who are driven. They want education. They want power. They want money. They want status. They want all of these things. The marketplace is really a great metaphor for the entirety of the society, of the world that we live in. And in the midst of all of this, in the chaos of this overwhelmingly vicious, self-serving world, there is a single voice crying out. And to paraphrase, the voice is just saying, stop. Stop. There's a better way to live. You don't have to go the way that everybody else is going. That's the voice of wisdom in Proverbs chapter 1. The voice would say, you get and you get and you get, but in all you're getting, do you think about getting wisdom? Do you think about getting understanding? That's what we'll later read in Proverbs chapter 4 and verse 7. And the voice is saying that if you would only stop, if you would only listen, verse 23 says, if you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you. I will make my words known to you. You know, when we go about our life lifting up materialistic things and lifting up the things that we want and our desires, and we look at things with a short-minded, simple perspective, it's hard to see God sometimes. Sometimes God seems like he's far off. Sometimes his ways seem distant. But the purpose of this, the image that we get here, is much like what we read in Acts chapter 17, that God is not far from each one of us. And he's there, he's close, he's waiting. His wisdom is there for those who want it. That if we want to live a life in the wisdom of God, it's not difficult to turn, to go that way. And God is just waiting to pour out his wisdom on us, to pour out his spirit of wisdom to those who ask. As we keep reading in Proverbs chapter 1, we see that sadly, most of the broken world that we live in will not listen. Most of the people that are around us will not listen to wisdom. They will not go that way, but they'll go the way that everybody else is going. And we keep reading in verses 24 through 31. It says, behold, or because I have called and you refused to listen, have stretched out my hand and no one has heeded, because you have ignored all my counsel and would have none of my reproof, I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you, when terror strikes you like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, would have none of my counsel and despised all my reproof. Therefore they shall eat the fruit of their way and have their fill of their own devices. What I get from this passage is kind of a feeling of sitting down at a test that you didn't study for. I think we've all been there, whether it's an entire test, an entire quiz, or maybe just like one question on the test, that, you know, you're reading through the test and you see this thing, here's the question, here's the dilemma. Now it is time to respond to the situation. It's time to answer the question, right? And so you sit there and you stare at the page and you think and you think and you think, and suddenly the thought occurs to you that no amount of thinking is ever going to produce an answer, because you never learned it in the first place. You know, there's no amount of thinking, there's no amount of critical thinking that can replace being prepared. You can't react and use something that you never had. That's the idea that we get with wisdom here. You know, I think that sometimes, too often, we feel like wisdom is something that we can just kind of turn on and off, right? It's just like a switch that we can flip. That while we're young, while it's time for these kind of things, we can live a certain way. We can be devoted to materialistic things. We can live in a way that maybe we know in our hearts not wise. But one day we're just going to turn the switch. One day we're going to react wisely. Or maybe even if we're not young, maybe even if we're advanced in age. Sometimes we think that it's okay to act unwisely in certain situations. And then when there's a serious situation, that's when I'll be wise. Wisdom's not like that. You can't use something that you don't have. When it's time to make tough decisions, which we all will face, if we haven't been preparing ourselves beforehand, we can't suddenly react wisely. We can't use wisdom if we've never pursued it. And those decisions that we make in hard situations, in tough situations, will have consequences. That's what I read in Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. If you got your Bible, turn with me here. This is pretty cool. You see both sides of the decisions that we make. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7 says, do not be deceived. Now that's a significant phrase in the Bible. When God says do not be deceived, it's because he knows that it's easy to be deceived. He's saying, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. That points to the things that happen in this life. The decisions that we make here and now will have consequences in this life. As one preacher said before, it's unwise to sow your wild oats and then pray for a crop failure. There will be consequences in this life. But then the next verse even points to the life to come. Verse 8 says, "For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." There's two ways to live. There's the way that the world offers, the fleshly way, the way that is unwise, and then there's living by the Spirit. There's the way by the wisdom of God. And we are free to choose whichever way that we want, but whichever choice we make will have consequences. And all of that is really encompassed in Proverbs chapter 1, verses 32 and 33. As we keep reading through our reading in Proverbs chapter 1, significantly verses 32 and verse 33 say this: "For the simple are killed by their turning away, and the complacency of fools destroys them. But whoever listens to me will dwell secure and will be at ease without dread of disaster." Did you notice there that there are three different responses? There's three different responses to the wisdom of God, but there's only two different outcomes. There are the simple who turn away. Now, if you see the wisdom of God and you see the opportunity to follow the wisdom of God, which means denying the sins of this earth, it means going a different way than the world leads, it means being devoted to the things, the ideals that the Bible teaches. If you see all of that and you choose not to, you choose to try to satisfy yourselves with the things that the world offers, if we choose those kind of things, then we are simple-minded indeed. We're looking at things from a very simple perspective. And then the complacency of fools. It's complacency. It's not that we're actively rejecting. It's not that we're actively turning away from the wisdom of God, but it's just this idea that maybe we're just going to kind of float through. Maybe even we'll sit in a pew and fill that three times a week. We're not actively rejecting the wisdom of God, but we're not actively pursuing it either. We're not making time to listen, to read, to grow. Whether you are simple-minded and you reject the wisdom of God, or you're complacent and you just kind of float through, either way, if that's the kind of life that we decide to live, our lives will have been complete and total failures. And you might not realize it immediately. You might not realize it immediately when you make these situations, but you might realize it at the end of your life. When you look back on the decisions that you made, and you say, you know what? I really wish I would have spent less time at the office and more time raising my children. I really wish that I would have spent less time worrying about materialistic things and strengthening my marriage. That would have been a more profitable use of my time. Or maybe you look at the way that you've spent your money, the way that you've used your opportunities, and said, you know what would have been a lot more meaningful, would have been a lot more beneficial, would have been not to go on that extra vacation or to build that extra vacation home, but to use some of my money to feed the people who are hungry, you know, to clothe those people who were naked. Maybe even something as simple as, maybe it would have been easier, it would have been wiser not to spend my money going to a movie this particular weekend, but to use it to help somebody who is in need. These are things that we need to hear and consider about the wisdom of the decisions that we make. And you might not realize it then. You might not realize it even at the end of your life. But if we decide to live our lives outside of the wisdom of God, we will realize it at a certain point. It'll be when we stand before the Almighty and He looks at us and He wants to know why we wasted the breath of life that He gave us. You see, these are serious matters. And I'm not trying to be overly depressive or overly negative. But I want us to know that wisdom is not an arbitrary thing. It's not something that's optional. It's not something that we can either be a really wise Christian or we can be a kind of a less wise Christian. If we're going to live a life that's meaningful and purposeful, the life that God wants us to live, it's going to take wisdom. It's going to take pursuing it. But I want to get into some good news that we read here. And the good news is in verse 33. We already glanced at it. It says, "But whoever listens to me will dwell secure and will be at ease without dread of disaster." In this verse, there are promises both for this life and for eternity. That if we listen to the wisdom of God, that there is peace, there is security in this life, and there's security in the life to come. There is knowledge, there is assurance that our life will be meaningful and purposeful. It's like what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58, that in the Lord our labor is not in vain. See, the wisdom of God, it promises us a better, a more fulfilling, a more purposeful, a meaningful way to live that this earth does not. And all it takes is stopping, breaking free of the path that the world is following, stopping and shutting out all the sounds and distractions and just listening to the voice that cries out. And as we keep reading in chapter 2, that's what it says. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding. Yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice like for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice and watching over the way of his saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice and equity, every good path. For wisdom will come into your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will watch over you. Understanding will guard you, delivering you from the way of evil, from men of perverted speech, who forsake the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perverseness of evil, men whose paths are crooked and who are devious in their ways. Suddenly we get a little bit more perspective into that marketplace as we get down into verse 13 or so. Remember that marketplace that we looked at, this proverbial marketplace, where there's all this noise, there's all this confusion? If you looked at it, it would look like people had a very clear direction, a very clear purpose. They're going to buy, they're going to sell, they have a purpose, they have fulfillment. And what these same people are described here in verse 13 as men who forsake the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness. And so suddenly all this hustle and all this bustle and all this hurrying and all this noise, people are hurrying, but they don't know where. They don't know why, because they're blind. Everybody is rushing, but nobody knows where to, because they won't listen to the voice that cries out in the midst of all the other noise. And the key for us in all of this is in verse 2. Chapter 2 and verse 2 says, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding. If we want to listen to the wisdom of God, it takes both of those things. It takes making our ear attentive to wisdom. That includes coming to services when the doors are open. That includes going out of our way to go to Bible studies, to study the Word of God with other Christians. That includes sacrificing sleep or time or whatever it might be to make time to read the Word of God. That's inclining our ear. But then it also takes inclining our heart. There's no amount of exposure to the Word of God that's going to change your life if you don't let it. And the heart encapsulates everything that's within a man's soul, his mind, his spirit, being willing and softened, ready to change and be molded by the wisdom of God. And if we do both of those things, if we make our ear attentive to wisdom and make our heart inclined to understanding, verse 3 says, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, verse 5 gives us a beautiful promise. Then you will understand the fear of the Lord, and you will find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. The Lord promises us that if we search for wisdom, that we will find it. And that is reassuring. Now, in all of this discussion that, you know, if we seek, we will find it, and we ask, we will receive, you might even start thinking about knocking and maybe that door is going to be open to you. Suddenly, we're reminded of something that has been taught by somebody else. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, tells us that. He says, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be open to you. The same promises that are made here in Proverbs chapter 2. And you see, what's significant about all of this is we're going to tie this together right now, is that Solomon personified wisdom to a point. He took wisdom and he personified it the best way that he could. He gave it the voice of a woman crying out in the street. He did that to the best way that he could. But you know what we have is so much better? We have wisdom personified to perfection in Jesus Christ. And so we look at the life of Jesus and we see wisdom made perfect for us. That's what Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 3. He said, "In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." It's appropriate then that Jesus is described in John chapter 1 as the Word, because there is no wisdom outside of the Word of God. And this is not some kind of abstract concept. I don't want us to sit back and think, well, that's interesting that Jesus is the Word. It's interesting that Jesus personifies wisdom. Jesus demonstrated this practically in ways that we can see, and we don't have time to talk about all the ways that Jesus showed wisdom in his life. In the way that his life wasn't about him, but it was about serving other people. In a way that his life wasn't about his own glory, but about glorifying God and doing the will of the Father. But Jesus' entire life, practically, realistically, in ways that we can see and understand and learn from, personified wisdom to perfection. What Jesus' life teaches us as we read about it in the Bible is that true wisdom is manifested in a life that is dedicated to the service of God. Many times Jesus said his purpose for coming was to do the will of the Father. He said that over and over, and we don't have time to go to all those references. There was a time where Jesus was among his disciples, and his disciples came to him and said, "Jesus, we know you got to be hungry. Here is some bread. Here's some food for you to eat." And do you remember what Jesus' response was in John chapter 4 and verse 34? He said, "My food is to do the will of the Father, to do the will of him who sent me, and to accomplish his work." Now, how many times do we spend entire days, maybe even entire weeks, centering our lives around what we're going to eat for lunch, right? I know I've been at work and had days like that, where the only good thing that I can see in the day is what I'm going to have for lunch. So I'm looking forward to it until lunchtime, and then I'm thinking about it the rest of the day because that was a pretty good lunch. You know, we center our lives around meals. But what Jesus is saying is that his life was centered around not the physical nourishment that comes from food, but the spiritual nourishment that comes from doing the will of the Father. Jesus, who prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane right before he was betrayed, remember he said those famous words, "Not my will, but yours be done." And because of all of that, Paul writes in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8 that Jesus was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's where the wisdom of God will lead you if you let it. To a life of service. To a life of putting yourself to death to do the will of God. And so what Jesus shows us in his life is that if we want to spend our lives wisely, to live lives that are meaningful, to live lives that are purposeful, it starts with the fear of God and it starts with submitting to him. And all that in mind, the conversation that Jesus has with his disciples in John chapter 14 is very revealing. In John chapter 14, Jesus discusses some of these same ideas, some of these same thoughts with his disciples. And you remember the setting in John chapter 14. It's one of those famous passages that we know is about the Holy Spirit, and maybe sometimes we don't know exactly how it's about the Holy Spirit. We just know that he's promised to be a helper. The setting of it is significant, though. Because right before he gets into this discussion in John chapter 14, Jesus tells his disciples something that would be a little bit unsettling to them. He said, "I'm going to go. I'm not going to be here with you anymore." Now put yourself in the disciples' shoes for just a second. This guy that you left everything for, you left your family, you left your job, you've walked with him for some years and seen his teaching, seen his miracles. Suddenly he says, "I'm going to be gone." We can understand why Thomas wants to know exactly where he's going. We read there and Thomas says, "Lord, where are you going? We want to go with you." And then Philip has a noble request there in verse 8 that he says almost simplistically. He says, "Lord, show us the Father and it is enough for us." Well, I hope so, Philip, to see the Father. I hope that'd be enough for you. But listen to what Jesus says in verses 9 through 11. Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. You see, what Jesus is saying is that if you had seen him, you'd seen the Father. And he explains it like this. It's because Jesus' will was not a case of him doing what God wanted him to do instead of what he wanted to do. For Jesus, his relationship with God was so close, it was so intertwined, it was so deep, that for Jesus, doing the will of God was doing what he wanted to do. That God's will is his will. That God's will defines him as a purpose. And see, when God's will becomes our will, then we can learn to live the way that Jesus lived. You know, maybe sometimes we talk a lot about this world. We talk about how dark and depraved it is. And we look at things that happened recently in the news. We talk about the Defense of Marriage Act being cut down. We talk about just this increasing acceptance of open sin, that sin is not even really something that can be talked about anymore because you're shunning people, you're pushing people away, that the world is just getting darker and darker and more depraved, and that's true. It is true. We open our eyes and we look around, and it can be discouraging, it can be disheartening. But I think sometimes a danger in talking about all that is that we forget the kind of world that Jesus came into. You know, when Jesus came into the world 2,000 years ago, it wasn't just a wonderful, godly place. 2,000 years ago, there was disgusting idol worship on every street. You could walk down the streets and you'd see the little clefts in the rock where people would set up these little idols. There was terrible things that happened in worship to these idols. There was open sexual immorality that happened in the temples. We know about those things. We don't have to talk about that. It was a world where there was tax collectors who were dishonest. They would charge you more than what you really owed, and they would take a portion for themselves. Even if you were poor, they didn't care. They'd take that from you. There were government officials who were corrupt. They would accept bribes. They would put innocent people in jail for a little bit of money. The religious people of that day, we read about the Pharisees. They were self-serving. Their relationship was with God wasn't what was important to them. It wasn't about serving their fellow men, but it was about boosting themselves up and lifting themselves up. And on top of all of those things, people still struggle with the things that people struggle with today. I'm sure there are people who were struggling with lust in their minds, who were greedy, who were jealous, who were self-seeking, who hated. All of those things are enduring. They're things that people have struggled with for years. When Jesus came into the world, it wasn't just a wonderful place. It was a world full of people who were going through their lives hectically and chaotically and selfishly. There was noise, there was confusion. And in all of that, God used the voice of one man who is described as the voice of one crying out in the wilderness. John the Baptist, as he was called, in Luke chapter 3 and verse 4. And his message was much like the message of wisdom crying out in the streets. It was saying, stop. There is a better way to live. Luke chapter 3 and verse 4, we see specifically what John's message was. It says, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now I actually like the old King James interpretation of this even better, because it inserts a little word that we never use anymore in regular English. It's two letters, and it's ye. It says there in verse 4, prepare ye the way of the Lord. The way of the Lord is not something that's ambiguous or it's hard to see. The way of the Lord is what we read about in Proverbs. It's an ear that's inclined to wisdom. It's a heart that's inclined to knowledge and to understanding. And so it was John the Baptist's job to go into a world that was sick with sin, to go into a world that was selfish, to go into a world like that and to cry out to people, there is a better way to live if you'll prepare your heart to receive it. Now as we look at John's message and the way of the Lord being a heart that's inclined to wisdom, we see another prophecy of what John would say to people. And this is really, really interesting. In Luke chapter 1, verses 76 to 79. Again, we don't have time to read the entire thing. I would encourage you, if you have time later, to read verses 67 through 79 and to read about everything that John would say. But in Luke chapter 1, verses 76 through 79, the prophecy about John the Baptist says, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins. Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness, and in the shadow of death to guide our feet into the way of peace." John's message was to a broken, sin-sick, dark world, to say to them that this is a kind of life that transcends the frailties, that transcends the emptiness, the vanity of the paths that this world leads to. To tell them about a life that Jesus would show them. A life that is meaningful and purposeful in the wisdom of God. And when we pick back up in John chapter 14, we see Jesus doing just that. In John chapter 14, Jesus is continuing this conversation of the Holy Spirit. And we read in verse 18, the promise that he leaves with his disciples. John chapter 14 and verse 18 says, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" And Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." If I could paraphrase everything that Jesus just said, because I'm running out of time, he said in one sentence, "The kind of life that I lived is the kind of life I want you to live." The ministry that Jesus started would be completed by the Holy Spirit in the lives of the believers who let the wisdom of God guide them. It's the concept that we read about in Galatians chapter 5 about the fruit of the Spirit. It's the concept that we read about in Galatians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, where Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Jesus had a relationship with God that was so deep, that was so intertwined, that was so intimate, that God's will became his will. That's the kind of life that he wants us to live. A life where we put ourselves to death like Paul did. Where it's not that we do what God wants us to do instead of what we want to do, but we do what God wants us to do because that's what we want to do. Can you imagine what it would be like if we all committed to this? If each one of us put ourselves to death. It wasn't about what Joshua wants anymore. It wasn't about what you want anymore. But it was all of our attention, all of our focus, all of our passion, all of our zeal was focused on doing the will of God. If we put aside all selfishness, if we put aside all worldliness, if we put aside our jealousies and became so obsessed with the will of God and so fulfilled in glorifying him that our character would be indistinguishable from the character of Jesus Christ. If we let Christ have more than just a place in our lives, but we let him become who we are, it would be Christ dwelling within us. It would be Christ who the world would see, and it would be the voice of Christ who the world would hear. Echoing in our lives would be the voice of Christ saying, stop. Stop going the way that everybody else is going. Stop going away the way of selfishness and worldliness. There is a better way to live. And that, in essence, is the point of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you'll be patient, I got one more passage to look at. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 to 21. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 17 to 21. It says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. You want to know the best way to help a broken world? The best way to help those who are sick, those who are blind, who are going about the way of emptiness and vanity and darkness, the best way to help those people find a better way to live is to show them. It's to model it in our lives. It's to take on the character of Christ and to show them that the wisdom of God is a better way to live. And in doing so, we act as ambassadors. We work with them. We talk with them. We plead with them. But we show them patiently and passionately that this is who we are. That Christ lives within us. That it's the wisdom of God that guides us. And so in a world that is overwhelmingly noisy, that's overwhelmingly filled with distractions of selfishness and greed and worldliness, together our voices can join together and cry out, just like the message of the voice of wisdom in the streets in Proverbs chapter 1, the voice of John crying out in the wilderness, and the voice of Jesus. We can tell people, we can show the world together, as a congregation, that there is a better way to live. And his name is Jesus Christ. We know what Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13, Jesus said that the course of this world is like this, that the gate is wide that leads to destruction, and there are many who go by it. And I don't think that there's any way that we can... We can't alter what Jesus said. That's the way it's going to be. There's going to be more people who are lost than are saved. But if you don't get anything else from tonight, let's take this home. That is not a license to quit trying. Just because there's all these people who are going down this wide way, who are following this path of worldliness, who are following this path of selfish ambition, if we joined our voices together, if there was more people along that wide path pointing the way back to the narrow one, maybe there'd be a few more travelers on the narrow path to show them that there's a better way to live, a more fulfilling way to live. It starts with the fear of the Lord, inclining your heart to the wisdom of God, and letting Christ live within you. That's the invitation tonight. It's the same invitation that we read in Proverbs chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. Verse 23, remember, says, if you turn at my reproof, behold, I will pour out my spirit to you. I will make my words known to you. If you're in your sins tonight, that's what God wants you to know. That if you will turn right now, he's close, he's ready, he's willing, he'll pour out his spirit to you, and you can live a life that is meaningful and purposeful. A life of security and wisdom that will benefit you here and now with your families and with those who are around you, but ultimately in the life to come. If you're living in your sins and you need to make your life right with God as a Christian, make that happen tonight. If you've been sinning openly and out in the world and you need the prayers of the saints and you want to repent, come forward tonight. And if you've never believed in Jesus, if you've never let him guide your life, if you haven't yet repented of your sins, if you haven't put him on in baptism, you can do that right now. We'll all be waiting. Our arms will be open along with God's. If you'll come now while we stand together and while we sing.